Good morning. It's good to see you on this Mother's Day. Hope you celebrate wives and mothers and ladies, not just on one Sunday of the year, but throughout the year. Praise the Lord for their influence and impact in your life. Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. Appreciated Eugene's reading this morning. This is a very familiar story, and it's particular here to Luke, to his gospel account, and it's always been, I must admit, one of my more favorite stories in the scripture, in the gospel accounts. And I have always been of the opinion, belief that this was a real story. Lazarus was a real beggar, the rich man was a real rich man, and Jesus is recounting actually what happened and transpired with two historical individuals. Now, whether you believe this was a real person, a real story, as far as that goes, or if you believe it was parables, because the way that Jesus introduces this teaching is very similar to the way he introduces other parables, ultimately, at least as far as the main point of what Jesus is teaching here, it's not going to change whether or not you think this was a parable or an actual historical situation of two individuals. My point this morning is not to derail us on that question, but I want to get at what is Jesus communicating. And I want to have—I have really five emphases that I want you to hear and see through the text and through the words of our Lord here in Luke's gospel. And the five things would be just to remember the continuing articulation of the deception of riches. Because remember, this is in the long chapter dealing with wealth, from properly managing it to chastising those who love it, and now I think giving an illustration of where loving of that wealth leads. Very few things maybe are more difficult to think about personally, to talk about corporately, or to preach about as a pastor, than the issue of money and wealth and how God's people ought to handle those things. But one of the key things to remember in this whole story is there is a deception of riches that the rich man only sees when it's too late. Okay, number one. Number two, the utter and sheer reality of hell. The undeniable reality of condemnation, what it is about, how bad it is, and that is where people who go who are dying in their sins apart from faith in Christ. Okay? So we have the deception of riches, the reality of hell, but also we'll see the shock of many who end up there. We see this in the Sermon on the Mount. We see this here, that there will be those who wake up and are completely befuddled why they're not in paradise, but instead are in torment. If we miss that part of this part in Luke's gospel, the story, we are not allowing the scriptures to really show us the severity of the problem, nor that many in Jesus' day, as many in our day, believe they are on the road to heaven, but will end up in torment, waking up in torment. Fourth, I want us to see the overarching mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ in proclaiming this truth to a hostile crowd. His disciples weren't hostile, but the Pharisees for sure were. And anyone who loved money surely didn't like this message. It is merciful to warn those on a sinking ship that they need to get off that ship. It is merciful for a flight attendant to tell you to put on the bulky, uncomfortable parachute strapping thing that's going to constrict your movements, because you're going to be hurtling out of that plane very shortly and you need that parachute to save your life. It is merciful to sometimes deal with uncomfortable things. I hope you're not on a flight where a flight attendants give you a parachute, but the idea of the illustration, I hope it holds, right? It probably wouldn't be comfortable sitting in that chair with a parachute strapped on or whatever else. Never been skydiving, would be terrified to do so. But it's merciful. It's merciful. The mercy of Christ. I mean, the sheer vividness of the descriptions of the torment of the rich man are a mercy to those who have ears, have breath, and time to repent. And finally, I think the ultimate thrust of this story that Jesus is telling, the importance of Scripture over experience, the importance of what God's Word says and my relationship to what it says over my experience. Those are the five things. Just remember, the deception of riches, the reality of hell, the shock of those who end up there, the mercy of Christ's warning, and the importance of Scripture over experience. There's nothing on the PowerPoint about that. I apologize. This has just been my heart as I've been going through this message after I did those things. I want you to hear those as we go through this message. I'm not going to read the entire story again. Eugene did a great job of that this morning. But I want to show, first of all, we have two antithetical lives, two polar opposites of people and their lives, and how they lived. In verses 19 to 21, we have a rich man and Lazarus. We have one who is very literally clothed in luxurious clothing, in the finest of fabrics, both outer garments and his undergarments. Regularly dressing in these things, and a man who is literally clothed in sores. We have two antithetical lives. Jesus has clearly taught that wealth is foolishness, that trusting in the wealth of this world is foolishness. And now this parable, this story, he continues denunciating those who love money. So we have, again, first of all, we have the two characters. We have the rich man in his opulence. His wealth was immense. I think the picture here is, it is an unfathomable kind of amount of money and wealth that this man has. He habitually dressed in purple. Purple was this fine dye. It was very hard to come by, extremely expensive. And if he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen. Linen would have been the undergarments, those kinds of things. This was not just feast days, not just ceremony days, but his regular everyday clothes were these extremely expensive, very luxurious articles of clothing. One of the ways in which people in this time, and for most history, that people expressed their wealth was in what they wore. We have that today, too. Name brand kinds of clothing or tailor-made suits by some snooty guy from Italy or something, whatever it might be. Not to disparage, Italian, seamstress men, whatever they're called. But the idea is, I need to rewind. But the idea is, this is we understand this idea that some people can display their ridiculous wealth in their clothing. This is one of the ways in which he did this. And furthermore, he wasn't just rich, but he was enjoying his wealth. It says he was joyously living in splendor every day. This is him experiencing the full benefits of what his wealth could do every day. And the picture is not just sitting back and counting his money. How do you enjoy your wealth? You feast. He had a feast. Regularly. The idea is every day. So remember in the parable of the prodigal son, the feast that the father had for the son who came back. The picture is this guy was doing this every day. This huge feast. This is Opulence is the only word I could come up with that was get you in the sphere of how rich, how wealthy, how manifested his wealth was in his activities. The daily feasting is not to be, you know, just compared with some minor things. This is a large activity. So we have the rich man who is living high on the hog. He is fat and happy. He is essentially doing what the landowner in Jesus' previous teaching wanted to do. He says, I got barns, let's tear them down, build them up, make bigger ones. Then I can enjoy these things. This is that guy's dream, the guy who didn't die. You know, this is the man who was able to enjoy all those things to the full. So, it's the rich man. But then we have Lazarus and his destitution. I was trying to think of just simple words, single words. I mean, he was impoverished. He was disabled. He was crippled. He was sick. He was needy. He was in all ways destitute. He had let's look at him here again. A poor man. The picture is just totally poor. Named Lazarus, who, this is interesting, was laid in his gate. I believe the word there for laid is the word that is often translated for thrown. In other words, he was placed there. It wasn't like he was given a nice hospital bed, rolled up in front of the rich man's gate. He was just kind of put there. Because if somebody can take care of him, somebody can give him food or whatever else, rich guy can put him there. But more than just being placed there, I think the picture is here, this is probably someone who's mostly paralyzed, unable to move. Why do you say that, Pastor? Well, he's covered with sores. Have you ever had someone who's been bedridden for any length of time? What happens when you're bedridden for any length of time? You get sores. Furthermore, he's not just laying in one position for a long time. It says even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now, just bear with me for a second. This isn't foo-foo. Your nice manicured, sweet little dog. Gives you kisses and you love it. Dogs were ravenous, you know, beasts. They were scavengers. They were not tame. The best, and this is a really bad analogy, for maybe to get the idea of the revulsion and how bad this was, how disgusting, and this was not good. If you're laying somewhere and a possum is coming up and licking your sores, that's pretty gross. Possums are just nasty little creatures. Beady little eyes, eat whatever else. I don't like them. I got some personal involvement with the possums in the past, but the idea is here that this is not a nice, friendly man's best friend licking your sores and comforting you. This is gross. This is unclean. This is unhealthy. I would get him away if I could, but I can't because they're licking my sores. Or if I can manage to wave them off, I can't keep them away because they come back. This is someone who is just completely polar opposite. So he was laid at his gate, covered in sores, longing to eat the scraps from the table. And this is maybe another... We're not exactly sure exactly what this meant. It could have just been just the leftovers. But one of the traditions in, or the manner, ways of doing parties like this, was they didn't have like cloth napkins or paper napkins you could use and throw away or use and wash or whatever. The way that you would clean your hands after they got messy from your food is they had stale bread that you wouldn't eat. It was too stale for that. You'd take that and you'd use it to wipe your hands off with the goo from your food and you'd throw it on the ground. And to be wiped off or sweeped out or someone would come by and eat it. That might be the picture of this kind of scrap, that the stuff that I won't eat in my hands, that I take from old bread that's too stale for me to eat, I throw on the ground, that's kind of maybe what he was longing to eat. The stuff that was garbage anyway. I didn't look into this, but I was thinking about, you know, I've seen studies in the past about the amount of food waste in an average household or just in restaurants in general. And it's pretty appalling. But the idea is, he wanted to eat What was he thrown out anyway? And he wasn't. The picture is he was not given that. So this is the two completely antithetical lives that were completely polar opposites. Opulence and deprivation. Verse 22, now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. This, I think, is a good reminder. All men die. Whether you die with a mansion and servants and money in the bank or nothing but maybe the skin on your back, all men die. It was the consequence of sin, of man's sin in the garden. And we are told in Hebrews, it's appointed to man once to die, and after this comes judgment, which is where we're going to next. Once you die, that is it, judgment happens. God is sovereign over the details of life, including the number of our days, but all men die. In a society that has numerous industries devoted to the avoidance of death, the prolonging of life, the getting away from the possible mental concerns about dealing with anxieties of death that might be coming, maybe no other time in history does that message need to be proclaimed loudly. You will die. Whether you're rich or poor, you don't know when, I don't know when. God does. He's sovereign over those details, and we can be comforted in that. But ultimately, every man dies. Both of these men died. These two who had total disparate lives. They had a singular unifying end. But then we see an absolute reversal. To say it's a 180-degree reversal is to do injustice to 180-degree reversals. Because the splendor of the rich man's life does not compare with the disparity of his death. The poverty of Lazarus' life does not even compare with the blessing of his death. And it's being alive with Abraham. So it is an exponentially more, but it is completely opposite and a reversal. The Jews, listen to this, understood wealth to be a sign of God's blessing and favor, while poverty and infirmity were indications of God's disfavor. Remember the disciples asked Jesus about a man born blind. Who sinned, this guy or his dad? Why was he born blind? So he must have been able to sin in the womb, but who sinned? Was it his fault? Somebody else's fault? Why did God do this to him? The underlying assumption is, if you are suffering in this life, you deserve it. Which is, again, why the system, the religious system of the day that would put away the woman who had the flow of blood for 12 years, or all these kinds of infirmities that were caused by not caused by sins necessarily, but they saw them as they are bearing God's disfavor and judgment. Therefore, we must separate from them and remain pure and upright and healthy and wealthy and well-fed. This was a disastrous theology with monstrous repercussions. I mean, the more I see this come out in the Gospels, the more I see the wickedness of what was a first century health and wealth prosperity kind of theology. That's really what it is in so many ways. You're rich, God likes you. You're in God's favor. You're poor, well, you're doing something wrong. It's your fault. You're sick, boy, you must be some kind of wretched sinner. Look at me, I'm healthy and I got a cough, but otherwise I'm fine. So, you know, God's happy with me. How wretched and how just unloving to people who need the grace and mercy of God. But notice here, the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man died and was buried. And speaking of the rich man here, and again, he's the main character here. The one who doesn't have a name is the main character, because he's going to interact with Abraham. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. The picture is, this is not what I expected to happen. This is not where I anticipated opening my eyes in. He opened his eyes in torment. We must remember the words here. Torment, agony, the agony of flame, the place of torment. These are descriptions of where this rich man woke up. Before I go on to that further, let me just comment on Lazarus. He's described as being in the bosom of Abraham. Jesus describes the believer's blessed rest as a wedding banquet, as paradise, in a place where there's no corruption, pain, or sorrow. These are the descriptions that we have of the atmosphere of eternal rest. Abraham's bosom was the place of blessing. Think about Abraham was the single highest regarded person in Judaism. To be right next to him would be right at the center of the blessing of God. That is a vivid look at how blessed this poor man was. But again, the main character of this story here is the rich man. The torment for the condemned is described as a fiery furnace, outer darkness, eternal destruction. Elsewhere, it is the people there will be weeping and gnashing their teeth. These descriptions aid in apprehending what is incomprehensible in its fullness. Help me, just work with me on this. A place where there's a fire that is never ending but does not consume you is something that doesn't make any sense. A place where the worm never dies, and there's some discussion that might even refer to the idea of the conscience that's going to gnaw at you. Like, I can't, it's going to continually condemn me, convict me. The idea that I deserve this, and all those things that go on in your mind that can cause anxiety, that's going to be never ending. Torment, darkness. Little kids are afraid of the dark, but so sometimes are adults. If you don't know where you're going, misstep, no solid ground. This is giving us a picture of just what hell will be like. Some say, well, the language is descriptive. It's not, we can't take it literally. And in one sense, that there's some truth in that. But the idea is that it's only going to be worse and more. I mean, if you're, how bad you can think of a blazing furnace of fire and brimstone, keep going on that trajectory farther out. I mean, we're seeing a point here close to what we can see. We can't see the extent, but it's even farther on that trajectory. This is the horrendous nature of condemnation. He woke up in torment. And I think, I want to just, for today, I want to just pause on this shock. Because I want us to leave with that. We'll come back to the other ones next time because I don't want to rush through them. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus describes two gates, two paths, a wide gate and a wide path, and a narrow gate and a narrow path. The picture is this. Those things are both saying this way to heaven. The rich man here believed and was reinforced in his belief by the theology of the day that he was on his way to heaven. How? Because God had blessed him and his sins, though he wasn't perfect, because who's perfect, right? Which is the biggest get-out-of-jail-free card we try to play all the time, right? I'm not perfect, nobody else is perfect, therefore I'm not going to let the conviction of the Holy Spirit trouble me. That is a woeful card to play. When you're tempted to play that, well, I'm sinful. I mean, I'm not perfect. I mean, nobody's perfect. You are getting yourself out from underneath the conviction that you need to feel. He thought he was on the path to blessing. I mean, he was wealthy. That was a sign of God's favor. You know, really wealthy, a sign of God's favor. I'm a Jew. Abraham's my father. I mean, I've got my lineage right. I've got my economy right. He thought he was on the right way. Undoubtedly, this conversation is akin to those saying, "Lord, Lord, did we not do these things? Did I not prophesy in your name?" Here, he just cries out to Abraham. He knows the scriptures. We'll look at that next time. He's aware of scriptures. He's aware of the need to repent as well. I think he was shocked to wake up there. Friends, it is God's kindness and mercy to warn you, to warn me, to warn all of us through the pages of his word of the real danger of knowing all the right answers, of sitting in a congregation of the faithful, of doing religious activities, of even having on the front of your Bible stamped, "Prayed a prayer with Mom in 1927. No one's that old, right? Sorry, Paul, but whatever it might be, back in fifth grade or in fourth grade or whatever that was, I got it written in my Bible. An evangelist that came to town wrote it in my Bible, and I got baptized with Pastor Rogers on whatever it might be, and that's I did those things. I'm good to go, right? Trusting in those activities. Thinking that I'm on the narrow path of, boy, oh boy, I am living on the wide road. Because I never entered through the narrow gate. There is a danger. There is a danger. I want to leave you with that in your mind because it was Jonathan Edwards said this. Another guy I like to follow, Paul Washer, has said this. "I believe it's true. The people who hear this message today or messages like it in 50, 100 years, there will be those who have heard this and end up, like the rich man, wondering why I'm in torment. My pleading with you is, I don't want that to be you. I don't want that to be you. So to not leave you completely dangling, I guess I would just, if you find yourself trusting in your wealth, you need to repent. If you find yourself trusting in your pedigree, not that you're a child of Abraham, but you know what? My parents went to church, brought me to church. My grandparents brought them to church. I'll bring my kids to church, or I'm bringing my kids to church, or my kids are bringing their kids to church. Whatever you're trusting in, that pedigree, that is not what you should put your trust in. If you're trusting in a religious ceremony that you participated in, you are trusting in the wrong thing. Christ is mercifully trying to kick the crutches out from people who are trusting in things that will never hold up. And if you are skeptical, if you are, "I just don't believe, if God could just convince me and show me something," you know what? The problem isn't with what God has or hasn't shown you. The problem is with your unbelieving heart. That is what you need to deal with. We'll talk about that more next time. But please, my goal is not to cause unnecessary concern in the hearts of true believers. We're told in the scriptures occasionally to examine ourselves to make sure we're in the faith. That's a good thing to do. Christians ought to do that. But if an unbeliever is troubled because I think I'm a Christian, but I'm feeling like I'm not because I'm not living like a Christian, I don't love what the Bible says I should love. I don't live the way the Bible says I should live. I don't believe the things really because I don't live them out the way the Bible says I should believe. Maybe I'm not a Christian. And you might not be. And that is a good thing to deal with. But the good news is, you don't have to wonder. You don't have to sit in abject terror and horror and concern for 7 days until you come back next week when we finish this story. You can call out to Christ Jesus in faith. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he will save you. And you will know that he has saved you because you will have his Spirit to help you understand his word. And you will start to love the things that he loves. You will see the sins that you're doing as actually horrible sins and not just, all my other Christian friends do it. It's not that bad, right? I mean, everybody does stuff that's bad, right? Playing that card, not that bad. I don't want you to be shocked, but I want the shock of the rich man here to jolt your mind, to trouble your spirit, that the Spirit himself might use that in conviction. And next week, let's look at what was necessary for the rich man to believe. What should he have been waiting for? Was it a sign from heaven? Was it a resurrection of someone from the dead? What did he need to see? What should he have put his faith in, or why should he have put his faith in the true God? We'll look at that next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you so mercifully in your word here have shown us a vivid description of torment. And Lord, I don't want to focus and dwell on hell and on condemnation any more than your word has said that we should, and that's where we are. I thank you that you have been gracious enough to give us a picture at what lies ahead for the unbeliever, that if we are an unbeliever here in this midst today, we can turn from our sins and repent, and you rejoice in that. But if we're here, saved believer who has family or friends who are not believers, that we might see this, and may the reality of the torment awaiting them help us to be merciful in warning them. May the love and the mercy and the boundless kindness of Christ motivate us, but may the real imminent threat of actual torment also give fuel to our motivation to go out and share and plead that they might be saved. I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would do a mighty work in the hearts of the faithful. Lord, that we would, if nothing else, not be wooed into abandoning the doctrine of hell because it is not nice. It doesn't seem kind. It doesn't seem loving. It doesn't seem fun to think about, which it's not. But we would hold on to it because you said it's true. And may we, Lord, be motivated to share your truth. And those who are troubled in spirit because they know they're not believers, Lord, may you trouble their spirit. May the Holy Spirit do a convicting work. They might not leave this place, leave this day without bending the knee in repentance and faith. And may your Spirit do a mighty work in their heart. We trust that you are a God who does miracles. In Christ's name, amen.